Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to see each one here. This past week, I was reminiscing a bit, and I realized that today is the 10th anniversary of our first visit to Amelia. The Pilgrim Ministry were being encouraged to visit and preach here as they had opportunity, and we, of course, lived in Mississippi. But my sister got married in Ohio on October 20, 2007. And so that trip was a good opportunity for us to swing through here and visit this new congregation. And so we were here. The wedding was on Saturday, October 20, and then we were here Monday evening, October 22. And you all graciously adjusted your schedule so we could have a service on a Monday night. And I preached on a Monday night, and we held the service in Joe Evers' shop. And some of you were here then, some of you weren't. But when I think back, I can hardly believe that 10 years ago we didn't know anybody here. And it's just really been a blessing to get to know you over those 10 years and to journey together with you. And for all the blessings we received together, we thank God and we thank you. I want to introduce the subject this morning with a sort of confession. My wife and I were traveling several weeks ago to Michigan for a minister's meeting, and we went Route 60 out to 81 and 64. And when you go Route 60, before you get to 81, you come down off the mountain and you come into the little town of Buena Vista. And coming down the slope, you pass the visitor center there, and then it levels off and you go through the town. And at some point, we came into town. At some point, I remember noticing a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit sign. And at some point, I looked at my speedometer, and I think it said 39. So I was innocently driving along through town and noticed some flashing blue lights following afar off. And I just assumed he must be after someone else because I didn't have any consciousness of having done anything wrong. But he soon caught up with me, and it soon became obvious he was after me. And I tried to imagine why he was after me. Was there something wrong with the car that I didn't know about? The inspection and the registration were current. I didn't know what he was after. And he was friendly enough. Couldn't fault him for that. Very courteous. But he came to the point pretty quickly, and he said that you were doing 49 and a 35. He said, remember, just before the visitor center, there's a sign that says reduced speed ahead, and then there's a 35 sign. And he was right. On the way home, I checked, and he was right. I said, I guess I must have missed that first one. I'm sorry. And like I said, he was friendly enough, but he still wrote me up a ticket. And we were soon on our way again. And I thought of a lot of things I could have told him. I don't know if it would have made a difference. I hope he at least understood that I wasn't speeding intentionally. But it was a lesson to me. You can imagine I paid a lot more attention to those little white signs the rest of the trip. I tried to. And I told myself that it really wasn't fair. It wasn't fair for him to be sitting there lying in wait for people coming down the mountain and picking them off between the first and second speed limit sign, and especially innocent preachers on their way to ministers' meeting. It really wasn't fair. But I had to admit that I probably was going 49 and 35, and I should have been more careful. And so I tried to take it as a lesson, and I paid my fine. Well, we all have to relate to the laws of the land, whether we like it or not. And this title is Relating to Laws of the Land. Relating to Laws of the Land. What is our responsibility as Christians? And in some ways, this is a difficult subject. But what we want to do this morning is look at what the Bible has to say. What does God's word say about our duties in relating to the laws of the land? And I'm including myself this morning. I'm not picking on anyone. We want to look at what the Bible says and let the Spirit apply it to each of us as individuals. Relating to laws of the land. And it's been said that the Christian has three duties to the state: pay, pray, and obey. Pray, pay, and obey. It's easy to remember because they all rhyme. And those are all taught in the Bible. Our main focus this morning will be mainly on the obey, because relating to laws of the land is our subject. So for starters, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Number one, church leaders are to teach their people to obey government leaders. Church leaders are to teach their people to obey government leaders. That's what we see here in Titus 3, verse 1. It says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Paul here was telling Titus what he should be teaching. He gave a list of things, and this was one of them. And I believe that God, through the Apostle Paul's writing by the Holy Spirit, is telling us today what we should be teaching. Put them in mind to be subject means remind them to be submissive to principalities and powers and obey magistrates. Remind them to be submissive to government authorities. And so by God's grace, I want to fulfill this command this morning. Church leaders are to teach their people to obey government leaders. Number two, we will need to obey even when we don't agree. We will need to obey even when we don't agree. I'm getting that from the word, from the phrase here, be subject. Be subject, which means to submit. And if I would need to obey only what makes sense to me, only what I think is reasonable, then would God need to tell me to be subject? But he needs to tell me to be subject because sometimes it'll go against my grain. It would not be my personal preference. It is not the way I think it should be done, and I need to be subject. And so we will need to obey even when we don't agree. The test comes when we encounter laws that don't make sense. Now, there is an important exception, and we will get to that. We will get to the exception later. We will need to obey even when we don't agree. Number three is in the book of Daniel. Daniel's faithfulness to the king is exemplary. Exemplary means a good example. Daniel's faithfulness to the king is exemplary. I'd like to notice Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Most of the verses we're looking at this morning are in the New Testament. This is an Old Testament example. Daniel 6, 3 through 5. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now in verse 4, they were looking for errors in Daniel, anything they could catch to get him in trouble with the king. And I don't think they were just looking at his performance in the government. I think they were also looking at whether he was keeping the laws. And the reason I think that is because they said the only way we're going to get him is by something that's conflicting with the law of his God. And they got him by passing a law that he couldn't obey. So they were looking for a chance to get him for breaking the law. And they couldn't. That they found no fault. I don't believe that means that the laws were all so reasonable and easy to obey. Because you think about the government here and you notice the kind of law the king just passed a little bit later. Didn't take him much persuasion to pass a terrible law. I believe he was a dictator. And I don't think it was that easy to obey all those laws. But Daniel was faithful. They could find no occasion against him. Their testimony in verse 5 shows that they understood two things about Daniel. First of all, they understood that he was faithful to all the laws of the king. They could see that. And what a testimony that is. Could that be said of me and you? And the second thing they understood is that he had an even higher allegiance to his God. His allegiance to his God was even higher. He said the only way we can get him in trouble with the king is if we can pass a law that would require him to disobey his God. Then we got him. They knew that. They were smart enough. They could see that in Daniel. It was clear to them, and they figured that out. And again, that's a tremendous testimony. Could that be said of us? That no occasion can be found against us unless it's that we're going to obey our God instead of men. Now, by the way, that's the exception, and we'll come back to that later. That is the exception. When the law of God supersedes earthly law. Daniel's faithfulness to the king is exemplary. Now let's go to the New Testament, number 4. By word and example, Jesus taught submission to earthly rulers. By word and example, Jesus taught submission to earthly rulers. We won't take the time to read the account, but when Jesus' enemies tried to get him in trouble and they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or shouldn't we? And they were trying to get him in trouble with the government or with the people or both. He was very wise and he said, bring me a penny whose image is on it. And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's and unto God the things which be God's. So he was teaching them that the government has a right to collect tax and we are responsible to pay it. I'd like to notice Matthew 23, 1-3. Noticing the example and teachings of Jesus. By word and example, Jesus taught submission to earthly authorities, or earthly rulers. Matthew 23, 1-3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not eat after their works, for they say and do not. Now this was a religious government here, and that's a whole other subject that we don't have time to explore this morning. But just notice here that their example was bad and their rules were burdensome. But Jesus said, obey their rules, but don't follow their example. At Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, again, we won't take time to read it, but even the religious leaders couldn't find fault with him. They had to resort to trying to get false witnesses, and even that didn't work. They couldn't get them to agree together, so they finally got him to testify against himself at his trial, and they falsely accused him of blasphemy when he said the truth. And so that was the only way they could get him. They couldn't get him on disobedience. I'd like to notice Luke 23, one more on Jesus here. Luke 23, when Jesus was before Pilate. Verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And then dropping down to 13, to 15, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So the earthly rulers could find no fault in him. Nothing worthy of death is done to him, by the way, means done by him. Nothing worthy of death is done by him. Earthly rulers could find no fault in him. By word and example, Jesus taught submission to earthly rulers. Okay, number 5, we are to obey all levels of government over us. 1 Peter 2, we want to notice several points from this passage. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We are to obey all levels of government over us. This phrase, ordinance of man, means human institution or human authority. Submit yourself to every human institution or human authority. Now, Peter's readers here were mostly Jewish, I understand, and they had to relate to Roman rule. They had to relate to the king. It mentions here the king, and they also had to relate to governors. And those, because they were Jews, they were tempted to resent Roman rule, Gentile rule over them, and no doubt they found that rule very burdensome and difficult to submit to. We have multiple levels of government to relate to today. We have federal and state and county government, And in some states like Pennsylvania, there's also the township government. The entire county is carved up into little townships, and everywhere in the county you're in one township or another. And sometimes it seems, I don't know how you find it here, but sometimes it seemed that those lower levels of government were the hardest ones to relate to, because it seemed that those local officials like to throw their weight around. And it was a challenge. It can be a challenge to relate to them. Now, we have countless laws. Think about all the laws we have. We have driving laws, safety laws, building laws, zoning laws, tax laws, hunting laws, and you could go on and on. And it can seem very burdensome. And some of these laws are impractical or even unreasonable. And there are some written laws on the books that are widely forgotten and unenforced. And I'd like to read just a couple paragraphs here from an article called Top Craziest Laws Still on the Books. Motorists, take heed. If you ever find yourself driving at night through rural parts of Pennsylvania, state law requires that you stop every mile to send up a rocket signal. It's true. And if you see a skittish team of horses coming toward you, be sure to take your car apart piece by piece and hide it under the nearest bushes, unless, of course, you want to be in violation of state law. Seem implausible? Actually, this absurd Pennsylvania law is technically still on the books. In fact, Pennsylvania is not alone. If you look hard enough, each state has its own collection of outdated, silly laws. And while these laws may never be enforced, they are still legally valid because no one has bothered to repeal them. Most of these laws are so old, lawmakers themselves aren't even aware that many of them exist. So obviously there are some laws that we don't keep. And how do we know where to draw the line? What do we do with all these laws? Is God asking us to obey them all? Many years ago, I had a conversation with a Mennonite deacon from another conservative church group. He's a bishop now. I don't know if you even know him, but he said that they were talking about this issue. And he said they really, if you look into the written law, you can't even swing a hammer without getting a permit. And he said, we're not going to bind ourselves under a curse like that. So he said, we came to the conclusion, and I'm not sure who the we was, if it was the church brotherhood or if it was their business. But anyway, he said, we came to the conclusion that we obey the enforced law. What we obey is the enforced law. And I thought about that often since. Is that a safe guideline? We obey the enforced law. And how do we define the enforced law? I'll let you think about that for a bit, and we'll come back later to that. I think there is a scriptural principle that is helpful that we'll get to. It's not an easy question to answer, but we'll try to answer that with a scriptural principle. Okay, but the point here, number 5, we are to obey all levels of government over us. Number 6, we obey authorities for the Lord's sake. We obey authorities for the Lord's sake. Verse 13 here says, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. So maybe the laws seem burdensome to us. Maybe it is hard to submit sometimes. Well, here we have a motivation: because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Can we do it for the Lord's sake, if for no other reason? Obey earthly laws to obey Jesus. Obey them to follow his example. He did it too, even though he's Lord of all. And obey earthly laws to be like Jesus. We want to be like him as much as we can. What would Jesus do? We obey authorities for the Lord's sake. Number 7, God wants our obedience to speak loudly to the world. God wants our obedience to speak loudly to the world. Verse 15 says, for so is the will of God. This is what he wants, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we have a similar thought in verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Some sooner or later they'll have to admit that these people were right. That sounds like Daniel and Jesus, doesn't it? Their enemies could not find fault with them. And that is God's will for us, as verse 15 says. Christians will stand out in a world of scofflaws. Recently, a brother was talking to a community man, and they got on the subject of deleting emissions controls from equipment. And this community man made the comment that it is the law. He said it is the law. And the brother said that man would not have had a conscience against deleting the controls himself. But why did he say it is the law? Why did he point that out? Does he expect a higher standard of us than what he expects of himself? Something to think about. When we were building the church here 9 years ago, we were talking about working with the building inspector, and Brother Joe Shank made a comment that stuck with me. I don't know if he remembers it, but he said, we want to be able to invite him to church when we're done. And that's really a good guideline. That's a good guideline for any kind of relationship. We want to be able to invite him to church when we're done. That was especially fitting for building a church, because we want the community to be welcome here in our church. And it would really be ironic if in the process of building this church, we would alienate someone so that they wouldn't want to come. So we want to be able to invite him to church when we're done. Relating to government officials is an opportunity to shine for Christ. God wants our obedience to speak loudly to the world. Number 8, we are subject to government because their authority comes from God. I want to go to another passage now, Romans 13, and this is, we'll get also several points from this passage. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Number 8, we are subject to government because their authority comes from God. God has instituted government, so their authority comes from him, verse 1 says. And verse 2 says that to resist them is to resist God. Now it says ordained of God, and it says the minister of God. That doesn't mean that they are Christians. That just means that he appointed them. God appointed them to do a work that he's using them to do. God rules over the kingdom of men, and God sets up the basest or the lowest of men, Daniel 4:17 tells us. They're not, it doesn't mean they're Christians, but God has put them there, and so their authority comes from God. Do you know who was emperor when Paul wrote this? It was Emperor Nero. If you know anything about Nero, Nero was a ruthless emperor and persecuted the Christians severely, and yet Paul was talking about Nero here. He was including Nero in the powers that be, the powers that we need to be subject to and to respect, because God appointed them. Number 9, if we are law-abiding, we need not fear the rulers. If we are law-abiding, we need not fear the rulers. Verse 3 says, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? What that verse is saying is, if you don't want to be afraid of the authorities, then do what is good. Are we afraid of the police? I hope not. Why would we be afraid of the police? But the evildoers are the ones who should be afraid, verse 4 tells us. They should be afraid. And there is a lot of fear of police in this country nowadays. A lot of fear of police. And I know there are some bad police, and that may contribute to it. But I believe the main problem is because there are lawbreakers. There are so many lawbreakers in this nation, and so they are afraid of authorities. The evildoer is afraid of the law enforcement. God uses government to carry out his vengeance on the evildoer, which is actually a blessing of protection for his children. He is the minister of God to thee for good, it says. It's a protection to us. It's a terror to the evildoer. And so we don't need to be afraid. If we are law-abiding, we need not fear the rulers. Number 10, we are to be subject for conscience' sake. We are to be subject for conscience' sake. It makes no difference if an officer is watching. We are to be subject for conscience' sake. It makes no difference if an officer is watching. Let me explain that a little bit. Okay, verse 5 says, "Wherefore ye must be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Now, does wrath there mean God's wrath or the wrath of the rulers? I'm not sure. But I don't know that it makes a lot of difference, because verse 2 indicates that God's wrath is on those who resist government, they that resist. And I believe that's more than just disobeying. I believe that means trying to overthrow the government or not accepting their authority. But maybe it begins with disobeying. But they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So God's wrath is on resisting government. But we are to obey not just to avoid God's wrath, not just to avoid the ruler's wrath, whichever way you want to take that, but we are to obey for conscience' sake. How do we know if we are obeying for conscience' sake? Well, I think a key test is if I change my behavior when I think an officer may be watching, or if I try to hide something from law enforcement, then I can conclude that I am obeying for wrath and not for conscience' sake. So if I'm driving and I see a police car and I hit the brake, am I obeying for conscience' sake? If I hide my gun when the game warden shows up, am I obeying for conscience' sake? If I hope the tax auditor overlooks something, am I obeying for conscience' sake? I think this is a Bible principle that answers the question that was raised earlier. What law do we obey? Do we just obey the enforced law? Well, it depends how we define enforced law. If the enforced law, obeying the enforced law means just doing whatever we can get away with, then we could take that anywhere. We could justify shoplifting. Okay, if they don't guard the store well enough, you can take things out and get away with it. It's okay. It's not an enforced law. I'm sure nobody would take it to that extreme. None of us would take it to that extreme. So obviously we don't just obey the enforced law that way. Whatever we can get away with is okay. That's not obviously what God is saying. But if obeying the enforced law means we know what is expected and we always act as if an officer were watching, okay, we're obeying for conscience' sake, in other words. It doesn't make a difference if an officer sees me or not. I'm obeying for conscience' sake. The rule is in my heart, not just in him. Then it would probably be safe to say we obey the enforced law, because we are obeying for conscience' sake. Here's the Bible principle. We obey for conscience' sake. Always we act as if an officer is watching. So if the game warden is okay with shooting the squirrels that are eating sweet corn in the garden, then I can do that with a clear conscience, okay? If I'm going 62 in a 60-mile-per-hour zone and I see a police, I might not feel the need to hit the brakes, okay? But if I were going 70, then I probably would feel a need to hit the brakes. What about one brother talked about going fast in heavy traffic around a city. Sometimes the traffic is so heavy and there's just hardly any space and you really don't have any choice. If you try to go the speed limit, you're really a hazard. It's hardly safe to go the speed limit. Everybody's zipping around you and it seems like you almost cause an accident if you try to go slower. I heard a brother that actually stopped and asked the policeman, "What do you expect me to do? What are we supposed to do in a situation like this?" He said, "Just go with the traffic," he said. So I guess the brother had a clear conscience to do that. And so there are times like that. But let's be careful. I have already heard that used as an excuse as well. I read an article one time that said that by an experienced driver that gives driving instruction, he said that he observed that fast traffic tends to travel in packs. And if you just keep on going at your steady speed, they'll get around you and you'll be out of the fast traffic again. It doesn't always work that way, but often I've observed that is true. But I heard a sister talking about this. She was saying how, this is many years ago, she was saying how we were just going with the traffic, she said. So I asked her, "What do you do when there's no traffic?" She said, "Oh, well then you just go as fast as you want to, because then it doesn't matter." So in other words, there's two times that it's okay to break the speed limit: when there is traffic and when there isn't. I heard a story a long time ago of a preacher who was on his way to a meeting, and he had a passenger along with him, and the passenger noticed that the preacher was driving fast. And so the passenger asked the preacher why he's driving so fast. And the preacher said, "The service of the Lord requires haste." And I wonder what the policeman in Buena Vista would have said if I had told him that. Well, we're good at coming up with excuses and exceptions. We're very good at making excuses and exceptions for ourselves. Let's be careful. I think usually we do know what is expected. We know how to act when an officer is watching, and so just do it all the time for conscience sake. Do it all the time for conscience sake. Now, what if police and inspectors vary in what they expect, and they do? Depending who you talk to, you might get different answers, and so that can be a challenge too. But let's be on the safe side. What would Daniel do? What would Jesus do? What will we do because we love Jesus? What will we do because the authority is from God? What will we do for conscience sake? There are some questions to help us through. We are to be subject for conscience sake. It makes no difference if an officer is watching. Number 11, obedience may cost us financially. Jesus taught us we are to pay our taxes, we noticed, and here in Romans 13, verses 6 and 7 also teach us to pay our taxes. Other laws may cost us too. Some laws may greatly increase the cost of doing business. Is it good stewardship to break the law to save money? If stewardship is using God's money the way he wants, would God say, "Go ahead and break these laws and I'll put more of my money in your pocket"? Is that what God would tell us? Recently, the catalytic converter on my old 97 Saturn plugged up and something had to be done so it would run right. So what should I have done? I did some research to try to find out what my legal options were, and it was kind of hard to find the answer to that question because most of the information I could find was about what you can get away with. Well, I wasn't trying to find out what you can get away with, I was trying to find out what's legal. What can I do, and I don't feel like I have to hide it, and I can have a clear conscience. And some would take a long screwdriver and just hollow that catalytic converter out, let it in place, and hopefully when the car gets inspected, even if they would happen to look under there, they'd see a catalytic converter there and it would pass. Good chance it would. Probably I'd get away with that. Is that okay? What should I do? What should I have done? Would the Lord want me to use his money to buy a new catalytic converter? Let you tell me or think about that. I admit that spending $150 on a speeding ticket is a poor use of the Lord's money. I readily admit that. But what about buying a new catalytic converter to be in compliance? All right, obedience may cost us financially. Number 12, we owe rulers respect. We owe rulers respect. Verse 7 here says, "Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It's saying, give fear to those to whom fear is due and give honor to those to whom honor is due. And there is a lot of disrespect for police nowadays. You've read that in the news, and I'm sure that we are not part of that at all, the kind of disrespect that we see in society. It would be scary to be a police nowadays. Very scary. God expects better things of us. But let's show respect by obeying them, and let's show respect by talking respectfully about them. And let's also teach our children that officers are to be respected, not feared. They are appointed by God for our good. I think one way I'll give as an example where it maybe would affect a child is by obeying seatbelt and car seat laws. And children can be taught very young to like their car seats. They can be taught. If we get them out when they fuss and, "Oh, you poor thing, you have to be in this car seat," well, they'll soon catch on and they'll soon have their parents trained. But if we're consistent and they just learn this is the way we ride in the car, they learn to actually prefer the car seat. Seat belts and car seats are safer. That's not our subject this morning, but they are safer. And our obedience is a good testimony to the world, and it's an opportunity to teach our children respect for the law. And so I believe that as a Christian, we have plenty of reasons to obey these laws. Respect is also due the higher officials, including the president. Even if they don't always act respectable, respect is still due because God appointed them. Okay, I think we'll move on to the last part here. We mentioned earlier that there is an exception. So the last points here are on the exception. When do we need to disobey the law? Number 13, if man's law conflicts with God, we must obey God. If man's law conflicts with God's, we must obey God. And we saw this in Daniel's experience. And we see it in the apostles. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I was going to read a story if I had time. I'm afraid I don't have time for it. It's not the shortest story, but I don't know how many of you have the book Where Two Seas Met by Robert Stauffer. But if you have that book, I'd encourage you to read the story called Do the Right Thing. Do the Right Thing, about the animal that he shot. Very interesting story, and illustrates some of these Bible truths. I won't take time this morning. You're welcome to borrow it from us too if you like. Acts chapter 4, 18 through 20. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 27 through 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. God had commanded them to teach in the name of Jesus, and so they could not disobey him. For Jesus' sake, they had to disobey the rulers. And notice it was for Jesus' sake. Earlier we said we need to obey for Jesus' sake. Sometimes we need to disobey for Jesus' sake. It's the same motive. It's always for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake, we must obey. For Jesus' sake, we must disobey. And the other reasons are the same too. Because God is a supreme authority, we obey. But because God is a supreme authority, we disobey. Okay? For conscience' sake, we obey. But sometimes for conscience' sake, we disobey. If man's law conflicts with God's, we must obey God. Number 14, obeying God rather than men may cost us something. Obeying God rather than men may cost us something. Earlier we noticed that sometimes it costs to obey the earthly rules. Well, it costs to disobey them too. It costs the apostles beatings and imprisonment and later death for most of them. It cost Daniel a night in the lion's den. God intervened in that case. Countless Christians have suffered persecution, fines and imprisonment and torture and death for disobeying rulers for Christ's sake, whether it was refusing to worship the emperor or refusing to go to war or refusing to stop evangelizing. They suffered. And more recently, there were Amish who went to jail in the 1950s, I believe it was, for refusing to enroll their children in the public school. Obeying God rather than men may cost us something. But just as we obey the law despite the cost when God wants us to, so we disobey the law despite the cost when God wants us to. Obeying God rather than men may cost us something. Number 15, in those times we can trust God and not fear the authorities. Okay? In those times we can trust God and not fear the authorities. Earlier we noticed that we don't need to be afraid of the authorities if we're law-abiding. While here we can break the law and not be afraid of the authorities because we're fearing God. Our trust is in God. In those times, we can trust God and not fear the authorities. Hebrews 11:23 says, By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. The king's commandment was to kill their baby, throw it into the river. And they couldn't do that. And so they were not afraid. They feared God. They trusted God. It was an act of faith, trusting God instead of fearing the king. And that's not so far removed from us today. Obamacare has a requirement that employees need to provide insurance that covers abortifacients. And this was a conscience problem for some employers. And you might say it's a modern version of throwing the babies in the river. And in 2014, Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wood was consolidated with that case, and they actually fought that all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled 5-4 in their favor. So we could say that our religious freedom in this country is hanging by one Supreme Court vote. Is that the way it is? It's hanging by one Supreme Court vote. We could look at the cake decorators and the photographers who refused to serve in same-gender weddings for conscience reasons, and they lost their cases in court. We can think about the Miller case, and we can wonder who will be next. But we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. We can trust God because these things are in His hands. It shouldn't surprise us that the world is getting worse. I think we can expect more. I just read recently, just this past week, that worldwide persecution of Christians is at an all-time high. More Christians are being persecuted in the world today than ever before in history, according to this article. But we can just trust God because God is in control. In those times, we can trust God and not fear the authorities. Number 16, God can turn these conflicts into a testimony. Luke 21. God can turn these conflicts into a testimony. Luke 21, 12 through 19. And this also teaches us not to be afraid. Words of Jesus. 21, 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall be caused to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Notice verse 13 says, it shall turn to you for a testimony, and verse 15 says, all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. God can use this for his glory. We saw that obeying the law is a good testimony. Well, disobeying the law can be a good testimony too, when we do it for his sake. When we do it for his sake. Now, in order for it to be a testimony, I believe we still need to be respectful. It's still not in the spirit of rebellion, but rather it's a spirit of submission to God. And I think they can see the difference, even though maybe they wouldn't admit it. If we have been disobeying the law for the wrong reasons, it will hinder our testimony in a time like this. But if we were law-abiding in every other way, they might still hate us for our stand, but our testimony will be clear. They will have no evil thing to truthfully say, just like with Daniel and with Jesus. God can turn these conflicts into a testimony. Number 17, when we take a stand, God will approve. 1 Peter 2, we were in 1 Peter 2 near the beginning. We want to read the last part of 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verses 19 through 25. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now there is no glory in suffering for wrongdoing, verse 20 says, but if we suffer for conscience' sake, we have God's approval, verse 19 and 20. And that's what matters most, God's approval. Do we have God's approval? When we take a stand, God will approve. He calls us to follow Christ's example in verses 21 through 23. Christ suffered for us. Are we willing to suffer for him? Verse 24 and 25, he suffered for us. Are we willing to suffer for him? When we take a stand, God will approve. And last of all, number 18, God wants us to pray for our rulers. 1 Timothy 2, God wants us to pray for our rulers. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We have to pray for them. And when we pray for them, it may actually make a difference. It may actually make a difference in how they govern. I think verse 2 is implying that. Our prayers may make a difference in the government. And when we pray, I believe it'll make it easier for us to pay and obey. If we pray, it'll be easier to pay and obey too, because it'll help our attitude toward them. And it's part of living a godly life to pay and obey. God wants all men to be saved in verse 4, and that includes the rulers. God wants the rulers to be saved as well. And so our prayers and godly testimony could actually be a help to lead them to being saved or to lead others to being saved. So may the Lord bless each one of us that will live godly and peaceable lives that are honoring to Him. Shall we pray?